Last week it was originally planned that we'd be having an afternoon service and I would be looking at catechism question number 23 here. Our shorter catechism question 23 asks, what offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? And the answer is, Christ as our Redeemer executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his state of humiliation and exaltation. And there are a number of scripture references here that deal with this. Acts 3 verses 21 and 22, Hebrews 12, 25 that goes along with 2 Corinthians 13 verse 3, Hebrews 5 verses 5 through 7, Hebrews 7, 25, Psalm 2 verse 6, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, Matthew 21, 5, and finally, we have cited Psalm 2, verses 8 through 11. Well, there are many scripture references that have to do with Christ's mediatorial offices. And as a matter of fact, we'll be looking as we go through these topics on the next weeks. We'll get into more detail about Christ's prophethood, his priesthood, and his kingship. So today is just kind of an overview. I'm using the sermon that we would have had last week had our scheduled afternoon service gone, or second service gone about. So one scripture reference that they did not mention is Zechariah 6, particularly in verse 31. So let's turn in our scriptures together to Zechariah chapter 36, and let's hear God's word. Not 31, 13. There is no chapter of verse 31. Anyway, Zechariah 6, we'll especially look at some things suggested in verse 13. God moved Zechariah to write, then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go, walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. Then the word of Jehovah came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day, and enter the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says Jehovah of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So shall he be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobiah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of Jehovah. Then you shall know that Jehovah of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. May God bless to us his word today. Well, again, we have these three mediatorial offices of our Lord Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. We see in particular here two of those offices mentioned, that of being the priest and the king, and we'll sing about those two together in Psalm 110 at the end of our worship today. Immediately after the sermon, we shall sing of him as king in Psalm 2. We have already sung in Psalm 85 of him as our prophet when we sang, "I'll hear what God the Lord shall speak in those in peace to those his face that seek." And so we either have or shall be singing of Christ's three mediatorial offices today. Now, if you look on the inside of the bulletin where I usually have this little outline, or at least questions having to do with it, the first question I have here is, what is an office? And even you children have heard this term, an office. Now, you normally would think of it as a place where someone might have a desk and a phone and a computer and maybe some books or things like that, and they sit down and they do their work there, whether they be a boss in a factory, or they might be an engineer, or they might be some accountant, or, you know, running a company, but that is their office. It is this special room. Sometimes we think of it in a church building where people go, and the office there is the place where you might have the church secretary, and there she has her work laid out for her on her desk, and it is this special room where special work of this sort is done. That is one definition of the word office, and it's not the one we're talking about. What we're speaking of is a specially, or is a person put into a special place of usefulness. I don't mean a space like an office like we're talking about before, but I'm meaning they're put into a special position where they have special privileges and responsibilities. Things that they may do and no one else may unless they're like them, and things that they have to do because they are now given responsibility. So, for example, and we'll talk about this in a while during our Sabbath school time, when two people, when a man and a woman get married, they have the offices, we might say then, of husband and wife. And there are certain things that they were able to do with each other before, but they did not have the right to do until they were married. And now, not only that, they have responsibilities to one another because they're in these offices related to each other of husband and wife. That these responsibilities, these things they have to do now because they have promised to do so, and because they're in these offices. There are certain things perhaps a person can do, but until they're put into the office, they are not allowed to do. So, for example, any one of you can come, except for Felix, any one of you could come right up here and we could move the stand up or down, and you could, in the middle of church, talk to people. You're able to do that. Any one of you, except maybe Felix, would be able, probably, to tell some things about God to the rest of us. Speak about Jesus. Even you smallest kids, except for Felix. But you may not. You may not. Because you are not called, none of you are, except Larry and me, as elders. You do not have, at least yet, any calling from God to do so, nor have you been recognized by the people of God and set apart to him in ordination. I'll leave it at that, at ordination. There are further qualifications as well. You children could do this as well as an adult, but children may not do this. They don't have the calling for it. You sisters have the ability to do it. There's some of you who have fine communications capabilities. But God has said that this is an office for men. And so you can do it, but you may not. And there are others of you, boys and men, who may receive a call to it later. But no matter what the gifts you have, until you are actually called inwardly, it's recognized outwardly, and you are set apart by the laying on of hands of the elders, you do not have either the privilege or the authority to do so. All right? And we'll get into this more in some things in Sabbath school later today. But when we talk about an office in this connection, this is what we mean. There are offices in the church of deacon and elder, and actually there's a wonderful one, member of the Church of Jesus Christ, child of God, and I hope we all have that one. That's the most wonderful of all. But there are other offices in the family of parent, child, husband, wife. There are offices in our civil government as well. It may be, at least in the form of government that we have, you have legislators, you have judges, and you have executives, and so on. All right? Christ has three offices as our mediator. Three different offices all at once, just like some of us have. We have different offices. A lady can be a mom, and a daughter, and a sister, and a niece, and a cousin, and a wife, and I'm probably not thinking of some other granddaughter, right? A number of offices just in the family. Maybe she's in a club and she's been elected the secretary. She's got that office there. And she's got another office in this area over here. And so someone can hold a number of offices in different areas. Jesus, as our mediator, holds three offices. He is first of these three. First of all, he's a prophet. What does a prophet do? He is called by God to speak God's words to people. The communication line goes God to people. And a prophet, with a prophet, it's primarily one way. God down, we might say, to people. Jesus here, we read about him building his temple here in Zechariah 6. Now we're looking at Joshua, the son of the high priest, who will become the high priest himself eventually, and he is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, a picture of the one who is the true branch. He is the one who builds the temple, and from the temple comes the revelation of God. And so we do have a picture of Jesus here, not quite as clearly, but it is a true picture of Jesus Christ as our prophet. And Jesus has been predicted as being a prophet by God through Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. That's a classic text which many of you should know. If you don't, get to learn that one, where God says to the people through Moses that he will raise up another prophet like to Moses, and you must listen to him. And that refers specifically to our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, our Lord Jesus Christ is a priest, and this is one through whom we might say there's communication to, and it goes the other way, from man to God. The Lord Jesus Christ is called so right here in our text. He shall be a priest on his throne, right there in verse 13. And he was so predicted in the Psalms, which we shall be singing in Psalm 110. He is a priest forever, not in the line of Aaron and Levi. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then thirdly, he is a king, and we see him right here in Zechariah 6:13 as a king. He is the one sitting on his throne. He has predicted as such. We will be singing from Psalm 110. We shall be singing from Psalm 2. We also think of Psalm 45, of Psalm 72, and many other places as well in the Psalms. The Lord Jesus Christ, spoken of here in pictures, particularly Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Joshua is the one who is standing in here some 500 years, let's say roughly 500 years before Jesus came. He is the living, breathing, walking, talking picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so Jesus is our ultimate prophet, priest, and king, and we'll look at that more fully in weeks to come. But a second thing that this particular question in the Catechism deals with is the fact that he is executing these offices. That is, he actually does something with them. Now, sometimes people are given titles that really don't have anything to them. You find this, for example, in some in the Roman Church who are a titular bishop of some place that's been overrun by Mohammedans for 1,000 years or longer, 1,300, 1,400 years. There are no Christians there. Well, we keep this so we can give them something to do, but, you know, they're not really serving as a bishop in this area. They don't live anywhere close to it or anything of the sort. Sometimes it happens that someone is given a job of some sort that has no responsibility whatsoever. It seems to. They may be given some high-sounding title, but it's something given to them so that they will have a salary, they will be taken care of financially, and they don't have to do anything. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ is not in this position. He executes these offices. That is, children, he does them. He does them. He did them when he was here on earth. He continues to do them now. We read here in our catechism that he does these. He did them in his state of humiliation. That's when he was here on earth. And exaltation. That is in heaven. He was and is our great final prophet. The Sermon on the Mount that we find in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is a great example of this, where everyone's amazed because he teaches with authority and not like scribes and Pharisees who kept saying, well, the elders teach this, or Rabbi so-and-so says such-and-such, but Rabbi Uzumadoodle says this other thing. And then, you know, and that's the way rabbinic Judaism is even today. Much time is spent. Lives are devoted in studying what the traditions of the elders are and very little in the scriptures themselves. But our Lord Jesus Christ said, I know your elders, and I know it's been said so and so, but I say to you, and he would bring out the meaning of Old Testament scriptures. He would bring out the meanings of the law of God, and he taught with authority because he was tasked by his Father to speak his word and reveal the character of his Father, reveal the revelation of God. I just went ahead and said it, to the people of God. Jesus did that all through and gave new revelation as well. He was speaking the exact same thing as any prophet, yet more fully still, because he is. He does not merely speak, he does not merely reveal, but he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he continues to teach us through his word by his Spirit. The very night on which he was betrayed, as they were standing around in the garden before he prayed for the disciples and then went off to pray for himself. In John chapter 14, he reassures his disciples in verse 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. The Holy Spirit brings out, conveys to us his work even today as a prophet, as he allows us to read and then understand his word. Without the enlightening of the Holy Spirit, people can study the Bible like they would study, let's say, the works of the Roman historian Livy, since that guy came up in discussion the other day at prayer meeting. They can study that, and there have been people in colleges, universities, even seminaries, who have studied God's Word but get no spiritual benefit out of it. I know this is what this says. I know this is what this means. But of course, we, because we have superior archaeological, anthropological, sociological, psychological, historical insights, know that that's stupid. Now, they can read that just as well as you and I. But the Holy Spirit has obviously, well, abandoned them. Abandoned them. But the Holy Spirit takes Christ's prophetic work and conveys to us his teaching to us, to our hearts, as we come to his word. Does it mean, of course, that God's word is not really God's word unless the Spirit makes it so? No, not at all. It means that their hearts are blind, their spiritual eyes are blind, their hearts are heavy. And ours are too. Ours are too, until and unless the Holy Spirit enlightens us to be able truly to behold wonderful things out of God's law. He was a priest when he was here on this earth. Look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the last few chapters of each one of those Gospels, and you see his priestly work. You see him actually throughout the Gospels, not just those last few chapters. For in all the chapters, in all four of the accounts of his life, you will see him faithfully, exactly, and perpetually, that means children forever, obeying his Father in order that he might be the perfect high priest to do his work, in order that he might be the perfect victim offered to God in the place of sinners, in order that he might have righteousness to put on the account of sinners who have none. All of that he did as our priest. That is what we call his active obedience. And then he went and gave himself as the sacrifice. As our great high priest, he gave himself as the sacrifice, his body being broken, his blood being shed, as we just experienced 2 weeks ago in communion. And even now, as we read in Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 25, he ascended into heaven. He who is ascended into heaven is the one who intercedes for us as our high priest. As the high priest of old, after the order of Aaron, he pleads that the blood shed might lead to the forgiveness of sin. He, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, now in heaven, intercedes for us and presents himself in the place of his people. This is why we can sing sometimes from Psalm 84. Look thou, O God, upon our shield, the face of thine anointed see, or thy Christ see. Because as God looks upon us, he now, because of the work of the priest, sees his only begotten Son, and us only. Only does he see us in him, in his righteousness, and in his perfected and completed atonement. Thirdly, he was a king, and he still is. Again, if you look in the Gospels, it's often testified. It's often testified. The people understood it after he had fed the multitudes, 5,000 and 4,000. They understood that. And everyone understood what was going on at what we call his triumphal entry. Everyone knew exactly what was going on. This is why the people were rejoicing. This is why the Sadducees were scared to death, as well as the Pharisees. This is why they could lodge a complaint that would stick with the Roman governor. Because he was claiming to be a king. And even the demons testified to this fact. He was and is a king. Lastly, the Roman governor himself testified to it. Sadducees, the Pharisees, did not like what was put up on the cross as a kind of a accusation against him. They wanted it to say he claimed to be the king of the Jews. Pilate said, now I've written what I've written. We're done, boys. It's there. It's stuck. Deal with it. I put up there the king of the Jews. Maybe he did it a little bit to jab at them. But down deep, he knew. As did the senior non-com in charge of the detail of crucifixion, who testified, truly, this man is the Son of God. He knew he was king. And he continues as king even now. We see this in the last few verses of Ephesians 1, for example. I often quote those. It'll profit me to quote them again, especially for any of you who are listening to this over the internet or something of the sort. But in the last few verses of Ephesians 1, we read of Jesus Christ that he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we could also look at Colossians chapter 1. Many scholars believe that Ephesians and Colossians were written roughly at the same time. They sure seem to have a lot of things in common. What's being taught, same sort of topics, similar language, same sorts of things were on Paul's mind. In any case, in Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15 and going through the next couple of verses, we read that he is, not merely will be, he will be, but he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things exist. Well, I might as well go down to the next verse. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence, the rule. Now, the last main point I'd like us to see here is that Christ needs these offices to save us. I think we know what we mean when we talk about saving. It's like delivering or rescuing. Delivering or rescuing. The reason we need such a Redeemer, the reason we need him to be our prophet, priest, and king, is because of our sin. Because left to ourselves, we are spiritually dead. We need a prophet to speak the word so that we might, like Lazarus, might come forth from the dead. We need a priest who will really and truly cover our sin. And we need a mighty king who can and will come and rescue us from the doors of iron and the bars of brass that sin has captured and put us into. We need a savior because of the great effort needed in conversion. We need a prophet, priest, and king to do this for us. We must be holy. You must be holy, says God, even as I am holy. Due to the difficult effort of making us holy, of sanctifying us, we need a prophet who's going to tell us how to be godly. A priest who covers us and continues to plead for us, and a king who gives his spirit, sends his spirit in order to make us more holy. And then we need one who is prophet, priest, and king because of the grand extent of the job of building up his church. We've just looked at both in Ephesians and Colossians. The prophet, through his word, must continue to speak to the church. The priest must continue to cleanse his bride. And the king must be there in order to save her, rescue her, and by his mighty and loving power, make her to be pure, spotless, without blemish. This is the kind of redeemer, this is the kind of mediator, this is the kind of savior that we need, and God in his mercy has given us just this sort of savior. The implications for the church are wonderful. Sadly, there are people who have been abandoned by those who pledged to be with them till death would part them. Sadly, maybe they found somebody they just liked a little better and they walked off. Christ's bride has no savior, no redeemer like that. He speaks life to her. He continues to cleanse her. And he powerfully makes her to be safe, protecting her, embracing her, taking her to himself, never letting her wander, never himself abandoning her. And the individual believer needs just a savior and has just a savior too. To the church indeed, he says, but also to each believer, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. There may be trials and difficulties of all sorts. And people may leave us, friends. They may just walk off, or as we've seen in a family here this past week, a loved one departs in death. But our Jesus will never abandon us. He will never leave us scratching our heads. What shall I do? What shall I do? For his word, through his word, he speaks to us by means of his spirit. He continues to intercede for us. How comforting is it when we know that other believers are praying for us? Especially when we find out somebody didn't know. They had no earthly way of knowing to be praying for us in a special way, but God moved them to do so. We know that God is going to work through that prayer. It's always striking when that happens. How wonderful. How much more wonderful to know, believer, that your priest, your high priest in heaven, is interceding is praying for you, that you shall not fail. And lastly, you need a king. You know how it is. There's a Christian poem. Come thou fount of every blessing. Maybe some of you have sung it set to music as a hymn. The last stanza, it says, part of it says, prone to wander. Lord, I can't remember if it's Lord, I feel it, or Lord, I fear it. Either one works. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it to thy courts above. And Jesus, by his mighty power, does just that. He will not let you go. We need just this kind of mediator, just this kind of Savior. One who has been and continues to be for us and all our brothers and sisters a prophet, priest, and king. We need him. We have him by the goodness of our God. Amen.